Good morning, Hope Community. Glad that you could join us on this live stream. And to those of you who have only started tuning into Hope Community Church and what we're doing, maybe you were invited by a family member, a friend, or maybe this is your third live stream church service of the day. I know there's a few of you out there that fit that category. There's a lot of great churches doing a lot of great things in this time, offering great services. And so, yes, love all the ways that God's word is going out and being proclaimed, that churches are being able to be gathered together for their services. We're so thankful that you could join us, and truly you are the church. It's not so much the church being a building or hosting services. It's a people. It's a community. And so you are the church. You are the body of Christ. You are the ones through whom God is going to use to impact others in our communities. It's really his voice and his salvation going out through you and through your lives and through your service and care for those around you. And so never forget that. Never forget that you are the body of Christ. You are the church. And together we are a community called Hope Community Church. And so wherever you're at, greetings to you. Excited to have you this morning. Well, during this season, well, not even just during this season, but my family, we're movie lovers. We love watching movies together, shows together. And one that kind of came across our radar in the last couple of years is the remake of Jumanji. And so if you don't know, that's a story about this jungle game. And if you remember way back a couple decades ago, Robin Williams was the central figure. Well, in this update, Dwayne The Rock Johnson is kind of one of the central figures, along with Kevin Hart. And so in this world, this Jumanji world, each of those characters has profiles that demonstrate their strengths and their weaknesses. And Dwayne The Rock Johnson has, you know, his character, just this brooding bulky guy, strong guy, has this laundry list of strengths and only a couple weaknesses. Well, Kevin Hart's character, Franklin Finbar, is nearly the opposite. He has a list that looks very different than Dwayne The Rock Johnson's character. For Franklin Finbar, he has strengths of zoology and weapons valet. So zoology, he knows things about the animal kingdom, which is really helpful in a jungle setting. And then he's the weapons valet. He carries weapons that others, specifically The Rock, might need to fend off jungle animals. So that's it. That's his strength. That's all he brings to the table. But then his weaknesses are cake, speed, and strength. And so there's one scene where he eats a piece of cake and then explodes. He dies. But thankfully, he gets three lives in this game, in this video game world. But he just blows up because he has a piece of cake. But then he makes a big deal out of the fact that he lacks speed and strength. Like, speed and strength, what might you need to survive in a jungle situation with animals all around? Speed and strength. Speed and strength would be two qualities to have, and he lacks both of those, and therefore he utters the line, "I hate this game." Why do I bring that up? I bring that up because if you are in this time experiencing weakness, struggle, pain, if you're experiencing just like what emotions Franklin Finbar might be having as being in the jungle without speed and strength, today's passage, today's psalm should be great news for you. I know we're all to a certain degree feeling it, the struggle, the strain, the stress, even with relaxed measures coming with the stay safe order. There's just challenges to life not being as normal. And yet, in the midst of our weaknesses, in the midst of our struggles, God's word has something very powerful, very important for us to say, very important for us to hear and digest. Many times God uses things like weakness, like struggle, like strain, and he flips it upside down. We've often talked at Hope about the upside down nature of the kingdom of God, and today's passage bears that out. So if you're new with us passing through, let me remind you, we're in the book of Psalms, and if you just open up middle of your Bible, You'll likely run into the Psalms. There's 150 poems, songs, right in the middle of our Bible, and I love that. I love that our Bible's not just narratives or stories of history. It is that. It does have that. But I'm glad that it's not just prophecies. God using prophets to showcase truth or what is to come. It has prophecies in it, but it's not just that. It's not just letters written to churches. It is, obviously. There's a number of letters written to churches. There's also books that cover apocalyptic, crazy stuff, just visions and dreams of the heavenly realms and the future, the apocalypse, that which will come in the end. But it's not just that. It also includes poetry, wisdom literature, songs, artistry. God cares about communicating who he is through song and poetry. And sometimes these words are written to a specific situation, dealing with a king in a kingdom, dealing with enemies that are attacking, asking God for deliverance. Sometimes they're poems or prayers directed toward God. And there's also times where the words actually are used by God to communicate things about himself, about who he is. And truly, as is true of all scriptures, ultimately, they find their fulfillment in Christ. That all of the Old Testament, 3/4 of our Bible, speak to a coming one who will be a king, one who will be anointed, one who will be a savior type figure for you and for me. And then in the New Testament, we realize that is Jesus. But about this reality, Bruce Waltke says, it seems as though the writers of the New Testament are assuming that the Psalms as a whole have Jesus Christ in view, and that this should be the normative way of interpreting the Psalms. So even as we're in the Old Testament, even as we're in this line of poetry and these songs, we need to remember and ask ourselves, how are these looking ahead? How do these come to find their fulfillment in Jesus? And if you're wondering, what does that look like? What does that mean? Let me recap very quickly from last week. And you also find this true in our passage today. We're going to see how Jesus is the fulfillment of many of these words. But if you remember last week's psalm, I went through Psalm 1 and 2. And Psalm 1 talks about a life-giving tree. This tree that's planted beside waters, this river, and it gives fruit, and its leaf never withers. And I joked about how often we read the Bible self-centeredly. We read ourselves into that story and say, we're the tree. We're the righteous one. We're the one who gives life to other people. And it's just not true. It's just not the reality given the whole story of God. Instead, what we see is that there is a tree of life in the beginning of God's story, way back in Genesis. Adam is plopped right down next to the tree of life, and he could eat that tree and hopefully be satisfied and live forever, but instead he grabs from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the very tree that God said, don't eat of it. And unfortunately, sin enters the world and death through sin. So there's an offering of life, a tree of life for Adam, but he chooses the tree of a different tree, and death all of a sudden becomes a part of God's world. And so it's really fascinating then to pick up the story in the book of Psalms where we see another life-giving tree. And certainly at the end of the story, the tree of life reappears. The tree that will be life for us for all time. And so it begs the question, what's the tree as it relates to Jesus? As if we're reading the Psalms or reading all of the Bible in the light of Jesus, this Savior figure, what do we see about him in regard to tree? Now, there certainly are a lot of parables that pick up the same imagery. There's a lot of stories that pick up trees that give life and trees that do not. Trees that are bearing fruit as they should to be able to provide nourishment for others. And Jesus actually curses trees that don't give life as they should. But there's one specific tree, the tree upon which Jesus was hung. Jesus actually is cursed. If you remember this verse from the book of Galatians, it says Jesus became a curse for us. Jesus bore the pain, the penalty of sin. Jesus took death upon himself. And as it's referenced here, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree, on a cross, on a timber, on a piece of wood. Cursed is that person. And so Jesus becomes a curse for us. Jesus takes our death upon himself. The tree that is death for Jesus is life for you and me. It's a tree of life for us. And so in that set, in that vein, that is how we try to understand the totality of Scripture, the whole story of God, as it relates not just to the Psalms, but as it relates to Jesus. Jesus has been raised on a tree, so to speak, on a cross for us that we might experience life. So turning to today's psalm, we're in Psalm 8, and we're looking at how majestic is the name of God. And if you want to follow along, I put all my PowerPoint slides and notes online. Well, I don't, Shannon helps me with that part of it, but I put them together. And so if you want to follow along, some of you are a little bit more visual and like to have things in front of you as we go along. I've seen some of you at the live stream. You have my sermon slides, you got the live feed, you got Sports Center, all of it just right there on your computer. So let me read first through Psalm 8. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is humankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them? You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet. All flocks and herds, and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's God's word for us this morning. That is the passage that we're gonna walk through. And again, trying to understand, God, what do you have for us? Because like I said, some of you are experiencing weakness and pain and suffering. And you're hungry. You're hungry to feast on God's word this morning, to be fed, to be nourished, to be helped as you experience the challenges of your life. And I hope you're encouraged from this word. Let's walk through it. And I want to start by just highlighting the first and last verse. I did this last week as well, the start of verse Psalm 1 and the end of Psalm 2. But here it's really important to see that this psalm begins and ends with the same line. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, the fancy way of talking about this piece of poetry is this is an inclusio. For me, I just look at it as bookends, the end and the beginning. Like this is how the passage starts and ends. And so for us, it makes it really easy for us to know the point of this poem, of this song. It is so that you and I might declare how majestic, how wonderful, how altogether different and other and special is God's name in all the earth. There is no one like our God, and so we get to celebrate him. How? Why? Well, that's what the rest of the passage speaks to. We get to go into the sandwich of this and understand why is it so majestic? Why is his name majestic in all the earth? And I'm gonna walk through four pieces of this psalm, four ways in which this song speaks to the majesty of the name of God. So number one, God is majestic because God is creator of the heavens. As it says in verse one here, you have set your glory in the heavens. And then jumping down to verse three, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. So one of the reasons that you and I going through our everyday lives talk about the majesty of God's name is because he's creator of it all. Everything that you and I interact with every day comes about because of, it says, like here, the work of God's fingers, of his hands. You never come across anyone or anything that God is not ultimately the creator of. A different part of Scripture says he holds all things together. He sustains every single molecule, atom. He holds it. He keeps the properties of those things together. Or just like Kevin Hart takes that piece of cake and just explodes. Like, seriously, that's what would happen if God didn't keep doing what he's doing, holding all things together, just in a moment, give way. So he is majestic because he's the creator of all things. There is no one like him who is able to speak the world into existence. Things that were not became things that are at the word of his mouth. And that's why we worship him. That's why we call him majestic, our Lord over all. Now, there's going to be more to come on that topic, on that theme next week. Steve's actually going to go into Psalm 19 and develop the reality that God is creator overall. So let's keep going in our passage. Number two, God is majestic for showing his power through the weak. Now, this one takes a little bit time to develop. It's actually not readily obvious why verse 2 is in this psalm. So much so that as I was reading commentaries this week, certain commentators didn't know what to do. It's just strange, right? Like, you're talking about God, he's the creator of the heavens and the earth. And then through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. What is that now? Through the words, through the declarations, through the voices, the praise of children and infants or babies, or one translation says sucklings. That's just not a word that I would often use in this context. But you have established, you have set up strength or a stronghold or a bulwark. You somehow, through children, through their declarations of praise, shown your strength against your enemies to silence foe and avenger. It's just, what does that mean? That's not readily obvious of what that means and why it would be included here, as God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. So many commentators deal with this very quickly. They say God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. God created all people and children included, and they give him praise. And then they move on to the next verses. And I'm like, wait a second, what does this mean? And I think it really plays into what I was saying earlier about the upside down nature of the kingdom of God. The upside down nature of how God works in the world. Now, I want to give you a few examples that draw this forth, but then we're going to get to the point where Jesus actually quotes this verse. So let me give you two other accounts, two other stories that speak of God working amidst weakness. Okay? Let me take you to Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7, where we read this account of Gideon. And Gideon was a judge raised up for a time to bring deliverance to God's people. But Gideon had too big of an army. The army was too big, in God's estimation, to go against the Midianites. It'd just be too easy for God's people to overthrow the Midianites. And so look at what it says here in Judges 7. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me. Now, announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 left, while 10,000 remained. And then the verse continues on and says, "It's still too many." And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped water, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go home." So the army starts with 22,000 and goes down to 10,000. God says, "Still too many. They will win this war, and then they will declare, 'My own strength has saved me.'" And God says, Get the army smaller. Go over, have them drink water. And those who lap up the water in, cup it in their hands and bring it to their mouths, take them to battle. And it's only 300. So just imagine Gideon going, I had thousands, tens of thousands to join me in battle, and now I have 300. Why? God shows his power not through the number of people in the army. He wants to demonstrate his own power, his own strength, that the victory belongs to him and not to Gideon and not to the size of the army. It says, lest anyone would boast that it was my own strength, my own military acumen, the power that we have in our numbers. God says, no. This victory is mine. So one of the reasons that we know God is majestic is because he is able to work power amidst weakness. But that's not the only way that God exercises his strength or his majesty in this upside down nature. Let me take you over to 1 Corinthians 1. As Paul, the apostle Paul, recounts in a letter to a church, the majesty of God in the gospel, in the good news of Jesus. It says, for the message of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing, who are dying. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. So in the previous story, God says, your numbers are too great. Let me winnow it down to 300. He leads Gideon and those 300 to victory, so that they might not boast in the work of their hands, that their own hands save them. In similar fashion, the message of the cross appears as foolishness, folly, weakness. It appears as shame and lowly. There's discussion in the Old Testament about the cross and God's suffering servant hanging on the cross as something that we shield our eyes from. We turn away from. It's so grievous, so ugly. And yet, it's the very thing that God says, I will show my salvation. I will show my power. I'm gonna winnow that army down. All of my prophets, all of my priests, all of my warriors, all of my kings. I'm gonna winnow all of this army down to one Savior. But even he will not step out and show his power through military might, but through laying down his life. Not by taking up and saving his life, but by giving it. And yet to a watching world, it's foolhardy. It's weird. It's disgusting. It's lowly. It feels beneath us. And yet God says, this is my name. This is my power. This is my salvation, so that you might not boast in your own strength, in your own wisdom, in your own riches, in your own noble birth. It's not about the work of your hands, but the work of the hands of my son. Now let me jump over to where Jesus actually quotes Psalm 8, verse 2. In Matthew's account, it says, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, these leaders were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read this? From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise. So just to get a good understanding of what's happened here, blind and lame, those who need help, those who are weak in the eyes of the world, who are insignificant, despised, looked down upon. They're calling out to Jesus saying, heal us, help us, save us. And he does. Then when you compare that to these chief priests, these teachers of law, the pastors of the day, people like me, who should be understanding this Jesus figure, this Savior, when they hear the little children crying out, Hosanna, which just means save us now. Have mercy on us. Help us, Son of David. This name that Jesus bears as the one who would come like David, a king like David, but better than David. See what's happening here? Those in need, those looked down upon, those despised, lowly, and right alongside the lame and the blind, our culture and their culture will put children and just say, they're so lowly. They don't know anything. And Jesus says, listen to their words. Listen to their song. They cry out to me, Son of David, Jesus, save us, help us. And he says, in that declaration is strength. Jesus says, I can show my power in these groups. But the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the pastors, the religious elite, they miss me. They don't recognize me. It is from the lips of children and infants that God's praise, that God's strength is established. Not because the blind or children all of a sudden become strong, but they know the strong one. They call out to him. They say, Hosanna, save us. Jesus, Son of David, save us, help us. And that is indicative of the upside down nature of the kingdom of God. It's not about the intelligence of these religious leaders. It's not about how much they know about God's word or have it memorized. It's not about how faithful they have been in their attendance at service, at synagogue. Do you cry out to God's Son, hoping that his strength will be for you, that his power will be shown in you and your weakness and your suffering and your pain? Each of us walking around with blindness, each of us struggling to walk on our own, suffering, each of us like little children, needing something greater than ourselves, not the work of our hands. And so to put it back in the language of Jumanji, right? Each of us is Franklin Finbar, right? Each of us has this laundry list of weaknesses. How much time you got? I can just recount all of the weaknesses that I see in my life, in my heart, the struggle, the suffering, the pain, the reason that I'm not of noble blood or great intelligence. But somebody once told me about the strongest one. Somebody once told me about this Son of David, this Son of Man, to cry out to him for mercy and salvation. So in that sense, you and I have the opportunity to be like these little children in the story, or the blind and the lame calling out to one for help. Jesus is the strongest one in the game. Jumping back now, after that little bit of a bunny trail, to talk about that less clear verse, we jump back to Psalm 8. He's recounted the fact that God is majestic because he's creator of the heavens, because he has worked power in the midst of weakness, but also he's majestic because he is the creator of humankind. And the writer David says, what is humankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them, essentially asking the question of God, who are we? Who are we that you would take note of us? Who are we that you would see us and appoint us this place within your creation? He goes on to say, you have made us a little lower than the angels. You've crowned humanity with glory and honor. You've made us rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under our feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. It's a retelling of Genesis 1 and 2, the retelling of creation. So King David looks at how great God is, how majestic his name, that he's the creator of the heavens, that he works amidst weakness. And then he just says, who am I? Who are we? And you just sense some solidarity. Here's King David, the king over all, God's anointed one, the one who will lead his people in battle, declaring victory. And he just says, who are we? You just see, you can sense in this psalm, just a leveling of ground of just, there's God, and then there's all humanity. And almost like King David sets aside his crown and just says, I'm one with everybody else. And yet, how amazing, how dignifying, how special that amongst us, this equality and solidarity, that you have crowned us with a glory and an honor, bearing your divine image. How compelling that you allow us to rule over parts of your creation. David's just saying, it's so fantastic, so humbling, just a little bit lower than the angels, just a little bit below God's heavenly realm, our God's people, his creation. And if we stop there, God is majestic, absolutely, because of his creation of humankind. But let's just take this one step further, because amidst this humanity, amidst King David or King Solomon, other great prophets, priests, kings, not one of them stands out in perfection except God's Son. So God is majestic because God sent his Son to fulfill what we could not. We were to be his perfect humanity, his perfect caretakers of his creation. We were set up as his crown and glory, bearing his divine image to then bring that forth in this world. And yet you and I know of the struggle with sin, the temptation. Each one of us is frail. Even one of the words here that's spoken of, it's grabbed onto because of human frailty, human weakness, and human mortality. That's us, frail, weak, mortal. And yet God is majestic because in the sending of his Son, Jesus fulfills what we cannot. Jesus is the perfect human that we were not. And how amazing, how compelling that Jesus is one with us in solidarity as a human. God's Son, remaining what he was, God, he became what he was not, a human. When he comes to earth, and this is where Hebrews 2 grabs onto this same passage, this same language, jumping ahead to our New Testament, it says, but there is a place where it is testified, what is humanity, what is humankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him. You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. It sounds like Psalm 8. Look where the passage continues. In putting everything under their feet, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them, but we do see Jesus, who is made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So in one sense, Jesus becomes a man, one with his people. There's a solidarity there. He's just like you and me. He's a human. He struggles. He gets tired. He experiences pain and suffering just like you and me. He's weak. He experiences weakness. And yet, because of his suffering, because of his death, because of his willingness to go to the cross, not just the fact that he bears the divine image, but because he goes to the cross, his work in the world on our account, he suffers even to death. and is therefore crowned as a king in ways that King David is not, ways that King Solomon is not. He's not just one in solidarity with us as a human being, as our brother, as another part of scripture talks about, but he is separate from us in his perfection, in his suffering, and in his death. Jesus becomes all the more special. How majestic, truly, how majestic is the name of Jesus. This is picked up in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about how special it is that Jesus has done what he's done. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam, remember at the start of the story, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So we get this imagery of Jesus putting all things in subjection to himself. Every power, principality, darkness, every strength waging war against God, sin and death under his feet, put away in the future for good. And so when we say, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, that's a great start and that's a great closing. But we need to read the rest of the psalm to find how compelling it is, how majestic truly is God, that he has turned upside down the nature of this earthly reality, right? Friends, think of how many people we see day in, day out as we scroll through social media, trying to make a name for themselves, trying to stand out, trying to show their intelligence or their wittiness, trying to show how strong they are, how compelling. Every one of us struggling with this, right? Making a life due to the work of our own hands. And God turns that upside down. And he says to all the armies of earth, sit down, take a seat. There is one that I'm putting forward. It is the strength of his hands. It is the work of his hands. It is his power, not ours. And not just that. He who is creator of the heavens and the earth, creator of you and me, he becomes like you and me. Isn't that so crazy? That the Son of God becomes a man, lives amongst us, experiences the same suffering and trials, the same weakness, the loss of loved ones, the being abandoned by his friends. As he hangs on the cross, he looks at his mom, a couple of his close followers. So much of what you and I experience day to day, Jesus has been there. He's experienced, and yet, through his gospel, through his death, his suffering, and his resurrection, there's promises of life to you and me. So yes, how majestic his name, how great his name. So all the more, friends, in your weakness, in your struggle, scripture talks about that. It says, we can boast in that. What? So I get on Facebook, I get on Instagram, and I talk about all of my weaknesses, all of my struggles. Why? Because the Bible says, in my weakness, Jesus is made strong. In my loneliness, Jesus is lifted up. That's the storyline of the scriptures. It's not about you and it's not about me. Rather, how majestic is his name? So I don't know how familiar you are with these words, how familiar you are with the storyline of the Bible, the good news of Jesus, his death and suffering for your account. These might be new words or stories to you, and that's okay. They were for me when I was a freshman at the University of Minnesota. But here's the key. Just like the blind and lame, just like those children, just like those 300 in Gideon's army, when you experience the suffering and the weakness and the trials of life, who do you call out to? Do you call out to Jesus? Is he the one that is the name that comes to mind? Or is it, I better try harder. I need to do better. I need to live up to the family name. This is not how we as a family act. I want to be a person of influence. I need to go show that. In your desperation, don't let it be the work of your hands, but the work of his hands. Look to him, look to his cross. Let his name be the majestic one that you call upon.